Second half of 2 Samuel chapter 12, as we continue to hear of the story of David before the prophet Nathan. So why don't you read along in your copy of God's Word, or listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at the second half of verse 15. It says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was still alive, And the servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, The child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. And then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called in my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you so much, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us. I'm so thankful for you guys and your ministry week in and week out. As we begin this morning, let me give you just a few pieces of information that you need to know. One is that next week I'll be away. Beginning Friday of next week and running through Saturday of the following week, along with the Vermont mission trip, mission team on the mission trip. And so while I'm in Vermont, the dates are the 14th through the 22nd, just want to advertise that I will only have on and off again phone and internet access, because Vermont is in the mountains and there's some wilderness there. So anyway, just wanted to let you know about that. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. And as you turn there, a story. There was no reason that President James Garfield had to die, at least not in 1881. But die he did, the second of four U.S. presidents to be assassinated. However, it was not the assassin's bullet, but a series of medical mistakes continued stubbornly for months that did Garfield in. The story goes like this. On July 2nd, 1881, James Garfield was shot twice by a delusional assassin named Charles Guiteau in the Baltimore and Potomac Railroad Station in Washington, D.C. Guiteau was described unflatteringly by one historian as, quote, a man who had failed at everything he had tried, and he had tried everything. He had tried law. He had tried evangelism. He'd even tried a free love commune in the 1800s, and he had failed there too. The women there had nicknamed him Charles Get Out. So Guiteau's latest disappointment was that Garfield had failed to name him minister to France, despite his obvious lack of qualification for the position. And so, on that hot July day, Guiteau stepped out of the train station shadows and shot Garfield twice. One bullet merely grazed Garfield, the other one lodged in his back. Interestingly, the shot that hit his back hit no vital organs and would not have been fatal to the president. But here's where the real problems begin. With the president that day was Robert Todd Lincoln, son of Abraham Lincoln, who carries the unfortunate distinction of having been present when 3 out of 4 U.S. presidents were assassinated. No accusation there, just an interesting fact. Anyway, upon seeing that President Garfield had been shot, Lincoln summoned for a doctor named D. Willard Bliss. One interesting thing you should know about Bliss is that the initial D stood for doctor, which was his actual given first name. His parents named him Dr. Willard Bliss. In fact, we could call him Dr. Willard Bliss. It's weird. What was also weird, at least by our standards today, is that Bliss, like many contemporary physicians of his day, didn't believe that germs existed. The British surgeon Joseph Lister had argued for the use of antiseptics to sterilize the physician's hands and his equipment before use on a patient. But Bliss, who was described as a, quote, uniquely arrogant and ambitious man, saw no value in antiseptics. And so, taking charge that day at the train station, he and his fellow doctors inserted unsterilized fingers and instruments into Garfield's back, probing for the bullet while he lay on the train station floor. Listen, you don't even have to be a germaphobe to cringe at that. There is no place dirtier, right, than a train station floor. One attending doctor was so appalled by the treatment that he asked Bliss to stop. Bliss refused. He didn't find the bullet either in his search, but he kept on searching with unsterile instruments and hands on and off for the next 80 days. Unsurprisingly, Garfield developed an infection, accompanied by inflamed abscesses, a fever, and don't let this gross you out, oozing pus. And yet Bliss continued probing, considering that the pus was a sign of healing rather than of infection. No to that. Bliss was also sure and had publicly stated that the bullet was on the right side of the president's body, and desperate not to be proven wrong, he brought in the inventor, Alexander Graham Bell, to use his newly invented metal detector to find the bullet. But Bell didn't find it, perhaps because the president was lying on metal bed springs, and perhaps because Bliss was only about a foot off on the bullet's location. It was not on the right side of the president's body, but on the left. But during all of this time, Bliss never called for a second opinion, never was open to outside help, and in fact rejected it when it was offered. Bliss was on the wrong track and was too stubborn to admit it. Finally, President Garfield died on September 19th, 1881, and his autopsy confirmed that even if ignorance wasn't bliss, Bliss was ignorant. Had he left Garfield alone, the consensus among historians is that the president would have almost certainly survived even with the bullet still inside of him. In fact, so bad was Bliss's care that the assassin, Guiteau, argued in court that while he might have shot Garfield, it was really the doctors who killed him, which was actually a pretty good defense, but was unconvincing to a jury. Guiteau ended up being hanged. The moral of the story, I think, is that it never makes sense to compound one wrong with another. It's never good to be stubborn in our mistakes. It's better to admit them, to change direction, to accept the consequences even, than to pretend we were right all along. The ancient Israelite King David knew a thing or two about mistakes. As we've seen in recent weeks, David had committed some of the worst mistakes that a person could make. He had had an affair with another man's wife. He had gotten her pregnant, and then he had had her husband murdered so that he could marry her and then pretend the child had been lawfully conceived. And when he was confronted with this failure by the prophet Nathan, David, like Dr. Bliss, could have doubled down on his mistake. He could have dug in his heels. He could have been stubborn and refused to admit his wrongdoing or repent of it. But praise God, that is not what David did. Instead, David owned up to his sin. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I think we should see that as an incredibly positive development in the story, if for no other reason than that it is not the normal human response to being told that we were wrong. Right? We are often inclined to be like Dr. Bliss, continuing on in our headstrong way, unwilling to change directions, unwilling to repent, no matter what. But God's grace led David to repent. And as we see in our text today, God's grace was present in two more ways. David submits to the Lord's discipline, and David renews his commitment to do what is right. That's our main idea for today. David submits to the Lord's discipline and renews his commitment to do what is right. That is, David humbly receives the discipline the Lord has given on his family, and then when the next chance comes along, he fulfills a duty that he had been avoiding. I think, friends, the importance of this for you and me is huge. We may not do the right thing initially, but when God's accusing word comes, the word that confronts us in our sins, we now have a new chance to do the right thing. And that new right thing is to repent, to accept the consequences of our sin, and then to obey God at the next opportunity we have. Today's text is about what to do after you've sinned. And since I'm a sinner, and I'm talking to fellow sinners, right, I presume, right, I'm just going to assume that this is a relevant passage to all of us. What do I do after I've sinned? How do I go forward in the Christian life? What do my next steps, what should they look like? And so my prayer is that this text would guide us as we confess, repent, submit, and obey. Not just at the outset of the Christian life, not just at the beginning, but throughout it, over and over, each time we find that we've strayed. So we'll look at it in two parts today. First, in the second half of verse 15 through verse 25, we'll see how David submitted to the Lord's discipline. And then second, in verses 26 through 31, we'll see how David renewed his commitment to do what is right. Submitted to the Lord's discipline, renewed his commitment to do what is right. So let's start with the first of those. In verses 15 through 25, David submits to the Lord's discipline. This part will take most of our time today. Now, you might remember from last week that one of the consequences of David's sin was that God announced that the child born to him and Bathsheba would die. Verse 15 picks up on that action, as it were, with the Lord striking the child so that he became very, very sick. Now, what we might expect here from David, given God's announcement that the child would die, is that he would first resign himself to this reality before the child died, while he was still sick, and do virtually nothing, and then that he would mourn deeply and grieve heavily after the child died. Right? That's what we would expect he would do. But David surprises us, and surprises his servants, by the way, by doing just the reverse of this. While the child is still living, David prays and fasts, and mourns, lies on the ground all night. In fact, the implication is that he does this for 7 days straight. His servants try to get him up. They try to get him to eat food. He refuses. He won't do it. In fact, he's so somber and so grave that his servants worry about telling him when the child actually does die. What kind of harm will he bring to himself, they wonder. But they don't have to wonder long how he'll respond. The child does die. David figures this out. And in verse 20, we read the most surprising thing. Verse 20, "So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate." Okay, so this is just the exact opposite of mourning. In those days when you mourned, you would do things like lie on the ground, go unwashed, refuse to anoint yourself with oil. You would fast from food. You would wear mourner's clothes, which were often made of that rough sackcloth material. David seems to have done all of that before the child died, but now that the child has died, he's doing the exact opposite. He gets up off the ground, he takes a bath, He anoints himself. He changes back into his usual clothes. He asks for food. It's totally backward from what we would have expected. And we're not the only ones. In verse 21, his servants ask him, in effect, can you explain what's going on here? Give us the rationale behind the way you're acting. And this is what David says in verses 22 and 23. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Verse 23, but now he has died. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So let's think here about the big picture of what David is saying. The reason for David's actions before the child's death is that he knew something about the Lord. I love this. He knew that the Lord might just choose to be gracious and to cancel out the child's death sentence. Right? He knew the merciful character of his God. Right? After all, David knew this full well, because just a few verses earlier, back in verse 13, God had canceled out David's death sentence. Right? The Lord has forgiven you and you will not die, the prophet Nathan announces to him, even though David had committed a capital offense in Israel by committing adultery and murder. So David knew something that, from his own experience, and also that the Bible teaches, that when God pronounces judgment, it may well be his way of moving people to call on him for mercy so that he can lavish that mercy upon undeserving people. David knew that about God's character. Think, for instance, about maybe just one more biblical example. Think about the prophet Jonah's announcement. He walks into the city of Nineveh and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Right? Exclamation point. This is what he goes around preaching. And yet, what happens in Nineveh? God relents concerning the catastrophe when the people of Nineveh repent. David's saying here, for all he knew at this time, that could be what God is up to here. Right? That could be what he was doing. Of course, we should say, there's no guarantee that God will relent of sending the earthly consequences of our sins. He's under no obligation to do that. But at the same time, David realizes, there is no reason God discourages us from praying that he would. Right? So you're always free to pray that before God. In fact, I think that is a way of glorifying God, right? By our faith, that his bounty is that great, and his mercy is that great. Should he choose, he can freely be merciful. And David knows that, and he seeks the Lord for that mercy on behalf of his child. It's accompanied by fasting, prayer, and mourning over his own sin. And yet, here's the interesting thing. God chooses not to relent of this consequence, right? Sometimes he does. In this case, he chose not to relent of the consequence, and the child does die. And yet, notice David's response when the child dies. When the Lord allows that to happen, when he chooses not to cancel out the death sentence, David submits even to this, right? We're often, you and I, are often tempted to become angry with God when he doesn't do what we want, even though he's under no obligation to do it, right? God, I hate the consequences of my sin. Take them away. When that doesn't happen, we become angry at God, right? We sour toward him. We might even withdraw from him. But look what David is doing here. He is submissively receiving what it is that God has willed for him. In fact, far from letting it drive him away from God, he lets the suffering drive him toward God. Verse 20 says, he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Think about that. He worshiped the God who just took his child's life. Imagine yourself in those shoes. What trust must that signal? What submission to the divine will? And in verse 23, David is being completely realistic. He says, all of my fasting and weeping and all of my denying myself, that won't change what's happened. It won't bring the child back. I'll go to him one day in death, but the child won't return to me by being made alive again now, at least we would add, right? He's thinking in this life, right? So the big picture here is that David is being utterly submissive before God's judgment. He humbles himself, he pleads that God would relent before the child dies, and then when the child does die, he worships God and expresses his commitment and loyalty to him even when his child has died. There is no anger at God. There's no blame shifting. There's no excuses. There's not even any complaining about the consequences. Now, David is taking his punishment like a man or perhaps we should say better, like one of God's true children does, right? With faith that it comes from the hand of a father who loves him. This is the model portrait for us when we experience the Lord's discipline in our lives. Rather than compounding our mistakes with sin on top of sin, we should humbly receive the Lord's discipline and even worship him for it. Now, before we move on, let me raise a question you might be thinking, and one I certainly was, as we look at David's words in verse 23. Some people have asked, when David says about his child, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me," whether these words teach us something about what happens to infants when they die. Namely, does it teach that infants who die are saved? I should be clear and say there is no consensus here, even among Christians, among Bible interpreters. On the one hand, the words could only be saying that when David says he would go to him, that is, to his dead infant son, he might only mean that he will also enter the realm of the dead one day. Because in this life, at least, death is a one-way street. Right? Before Jesus' return, the resurrection, we're adding that in. Death is this one-way street. David will die. Perhaps all he means here is, I can die, but I can't bring my son back to life. Or, these words could indicate that plus something else, plus something more. They could mean that David expects in the future, not just death, which would, in a metaphorical way, put him in where his son is, but in addition to that, personal reunion with the child, right? After all, notice that he doesn't merely say that he would go to where the child was, but that he would go to him. Notice that there, to him, that is, to the child himself. And if David expected to behold the Lord's face after his death, as he says elsewhere, and if he expected to be with his dead infant son, then that would mean that David expected his dead infant son also to behold the Lord's face after death. One more reason that might tip me slightly in that direction, and this one comes from John MacArthur. MacArthur notes that when you look at David's sons dying in 2 Samuel, there is a startling contrast between David's reaction when his infant son dies here and his reaction when his wayward, presumably unbelieving son Absalom dies a few chapters later. Here, when his infant son dies, he cheers up and worships. When Absalom dies, he's inconsolable to the point he's unable to govern well, right? He is racked with grief. Absalom, Absalom, my son. MacArthur says, wouldn't that be consistent with a belief that his infant son was with the Lord and that Absalom had entered into eternal punishment? To me, that seems attractive, at least. I think whatever we decide about this particular passage, I'm personally of the belief that the Bible, other Bible passages, give us enough data to say that infants who die in infancy are in fact saved and safe with the Lord. Beyond even that, I think the Bible also presents us with this wonderful portrait of God for those who are grieving. A God who says he is near to the brokenhearted. A God who says he stores his people's tears in his bottle. A God who is close to his grieving people, who can always be trusted to do what's right, who ministers his very real comfort and peace in our lives when times are difficult. It's true for the couple who has miscarried a child, true for those who have delivered a stillborn child, true for those who have lost an infant through some tragic circumstances. Listen, that is some of the most acute pain a person can experience. And I think the Bible presents you with this wonderful portrait of God into whom you can just collapse with all of your grief and all of your uncertainty and all of your frustrations, a God you can trust who always loves you and will do right by you. And I think that's important for you to hear. I would encourage each one of us, if you haven't already, to work through not only this text, but this whole topic, because we live in this broken world in which death reigns. Right? My wife and I are no strangers to this. We were expecting twins one time. We were so excited about it. We ended up miscarrying both of them. Right? And the grief was just so real and so intense from that. We live in a broken world with broken people, with death, And we have to be ready to answer these questions, right? And so just sidestepping around the topic, shirking it, pretending it isn't there, it just seems like we're ostriches trying to put our heads in the sand, right? We have to be ready with biblical answers and comfort and hope and ultimately this portrait of God that the Bible gives us. We pray that you won't ever be asking these questions for yourself, but you should know that at least someone you come in contact with will be asking. They will. So notice, we've just seen here David's surprising response to the Lord's discipline in his life. Before we move on to the next section, I'd just like to note that the Lord has a surprising response of his own. And this one should bring some cheer and some comfort. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So notice this. David has confessed. David has repented. David has received his consequences. And we say, now what? What's next? What does a future with God look like on the other side of one of these terrible episodes? Here's the answer. It looks like grace. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like a fresh start. That's what it looks like. I love how Pastor Greg framed it at the beginning. God's plans and purposes in our lives are not derailed by our sin. His one plan for us, his plan A, marches on for our good and his glory. Here's why I say all of that. Notice some indicators of grace and forgiveness and restoration in these two verses. For starters, notice that the narrator has finally stopped referring to Bathsheba in relation to Uriah. Right? Earlier he called her the wife of Uriah in 11:26 when David had not yet repented. He called her Uriah's wife in chapter 12, verse 15 when David's sin was still yielding its consequences. But now for the first time, he refers to her in relation to David and calls her his wife, Bathsheba, here in verse 24. Isn't that interesting? Yes, we would want to say how David came to be married to Bathsheba was sinful, even terribly sinful, right? How she came to be his wife. But now they are married as man and wife, and God shows that he is willing to bless even marriages entered into wickedly. Right? So that's a good word for some of us. In other words, entering into a marriage the wrong way is no barrier to God's grace encountering you there in that marriage. Some of you married your spouses when you were both unbelievers. Now you both believe and have started a Christian family. God's grace found you there. Some of you got pregnant before you got married, right? Or had sex before you got married. Now you're married as a Christian. God's grace is upon you there, right? Look at how his grace can find us in all of these many ways. And a marriage entered into the wrong way, full of sin, is no obstacle to that grace finding us. And David's story says that loud and clear. So let's put our foot down on grace where the Bible does. In fact, notice the specific way that he blesses them. He blesses David and Bathsheba with another son, and they name him Solomon. Perhaps they would have figured that after all of their sin together, and after their first son died, part of God's punishment would be to never give them children ever again. But not only does God give them a son, he gives them the son that would be the future king, David's heir to the throne. Think about that. Out of all the marriages that David had, that we've seen, out of all the sons that he fathered, the king in the covenant line would come out of this marriage and would be this son. A relationship conceived in lust, established in blood, would bear fruit in the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's grace is downright surprising, isn't it? And it takes our breath away. In fact, the words, "now the Lord loved him," referring to Solomon, might just refer to God's choice of Solomon to be the next king. In other words, there may be covenantal overtones here to this language. Not only do we see God's forgiveness of David in these ways, calling Bathsheba his wife, giving them the son who would be king, we see it in a third and final way. God sends Nathan the prophet to David again. You might say, oh no, right? You kind of recoil and cringe. Nathan again? Last time he was here, he was the bearer of bad news, right? He brought the word of God's discipline to David. Is there another trip behind the woodshed coming? Well, no, not at all. Actually, God shows that he can send Nathan also on an errand of good news as well, to indicate his pleasure and not only his displeasure. Nathan's message was to name, or perhaps even nickname, the child Jedidiah, which means, don't miss the meaning, loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. It was a sign of renewed fellowship between David and God, a sign of moving forward, a sign of hope for the future. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a way back to fellowship with God, even from the deepest depths of sin. A way lies open to him. Praise his name. Friends, it's important to say that that same way is open to you too. It's the way of repentance and faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. No matter how deep we've sunk, or how ugly our sin is, or how long we've remained there, all we have to do to experience God's blessing and fellowship with him once again is to confess our sins, to turn from them, and to turn to Jesus in faith. We accept the consequences of those sins, and we submit before him. From where you sit now, it might seem like the pathway of life will always be overshadowed by these dark clouds and gloom, the consequences that your sin has brought. But I just want you to know from David's own life and story that that's not the case. If you'll join David in his repentance, a little bit farther down that road, after the Lord's discipline, after that season of chastening, you'll see the flowers blooming again, the birds singing, and the sun shining. There is surprising grace that will meet you in unexpected ways, just as it met David. The only place you won't get that grace and those renewed blessings is in the far-off country as you delay your return home to the Father. If you've been straying and you haven't been willing to follow David on the path of repentance just yet, I just want you to look and see how good things are when you come back home to the Lord. Look how beautiful it is. Look at God's fellowship and his blessing again in David's life. The dinner fare in the far country will only ever be pig slop, but roasted fatted calf is on the menu for prodigals who come home. All right. Now, so far we've seen that David submitted to the Lord's discipline. We spent most of our time there. Let me make a second point, and it's shorter, from verses 26 through 31, is that David has renewed his commitment to do what is right. David has renewed his commitment to do what is right. This section is about another battle with the Ammonites. My Bible has a little subhead, War Again. It's pretty accurate, War Again. But we'll excuse you at this point if you've forgotten about the Ammonites altogether. If you've forgotten that the Ammonite war was the context for this whole mess that David got himself into. After all, the Ammonites have distinctly gone on the back burner since chapter 11, verse 1, where they came up mainly to say that David had neglected his duty in going out to battle with his troops in the spring, as kings in those days were supposed to do. You might remember from chapter 10, the Ammonites had insulted David's messengers, and David had essentially said, this means war, and the troops had been rallied for war in chapter 11, verse 1, and then, well, the Ammonites just got pushed to the side. The more pressing issues for the narrator here were settling accounts with God over David's sins, not settling accounts with the Ammonites. But here come the Ammonites again, marching onto the pages of our Bible, and Joab, the commander of Israel, strikes a decisive blow against them. And then he sends word to David in the palace to come and put the finishing touches on the conquest, probably by taking the citadel. After all, Joab considerately points out to David, they name cities after the guy who finishes the conquest, and, well, you're entitled to that. Kings and not commanders make the best namesakes. So David does. He does join his troops in battle. He goes to Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, fights against it, and captures it. He takes the Ammonite king's enormously heavy crown, puts it on his own head, brings out great spoil from the city, and puts the Ammonites to work as forced labor. It is a major success militarily. But you've seen a lot of those so far in the book of 2 Samuel. And you might say, ho-hum, nothing special there. We've seen countless peoples defeated by David and Israel's army. Nothing special going on here. Well, I guess, unless you forget that David's response the last time he had to do this very thing was to shirk his duty of being with his troops, right? Remember chapter 11, verse 1? He neglected his duty stayed in the palace, pursued his own comfort, and everything went to pieces. So something is going on here that's a lot better than we saw before. And I think the narrator is showing us that David is getting right what he previously got wrong. And by positioning this material here where he does, the narrator is adding to the portrait he's building of a restored David. He has confessed, he's repented, he's accepted his consequences, and now David has begun to obey God and receive his blessings anew. Life with God goes on for repenting sinners, it turns out. We can, when we've sinned, begin to obey again. We can repent and do the next right thing. And when we do, we can expect not a God who frowns from heaven, not a God who sits with his arms folded and makes us pay our penance first or work our way back into his good graces, but a God who loves to reward believers' obedience just as he's always loved it. See that here in David's case. He went out to battle. He did what was right. God blessed that endeavor. And I wonder, over these past few weeks, as we've looked at David's life, if you've been able to see glimpses of yourself in his story. Perhaps you'd say, I saw that in the sinning part. Perhaps, I hope, also in the repenting part. Perhaps you've seen yourself in the part where he receives consequences for his sin. But I wonder, can you also see yourself here? Can you also see the way forward with God? Let me see if I can help to shed some light on that. The way forward is the way of fresh faith in Jesus, God's atoning sacrifice, who takes away the guilt of our sins, and it's the way, as is highlighted here, of fresh obedience, of doing the next right thing, of fulfilling the next duty that we had left neglected. Maybe that duty looks basic. For David, it was doing the obvious. Join your troops in battle. Every king does in the spring. For us, maybe it's resisting the next urge to complain about your kids and husband. Maybe it's turning in the next day's hard work. Maybe it's finally cleaning that room of yours that your parents told you to clean. Maybe it's for once not clicking on that link on the internet that you shouldn't click. But even basic obedience is good obedience. It meets with God's smile. It receives his blessing. And there is, I think we find in our own lives, an inertia to it, a momentum of obedience that you want to get going, a stone to be rolling in the Christian life. Obey now, and the next time it'll make it that much easier to obey God as well. So David might have missed his first chance to fight the Ammonites, but here we find him making good on his second one. Maybe you'll make good on your chances this week, and I will too. After all, isn't a God who forgives our sins through the death of his Son, who restores us to fellowship with himself, and who still offers blessings for us on the path ahead, the kind of God we want to obey? Doesn't his kindness in this way beckon us and woo us and lead us to repentance? Isn't he the best kind of father who sends his son to atone for our sins' guilt, and then who disciplines us for our good and because of his great love? That we might know the sweetness of serving and following a God like this. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so good to us. Thank you for how your plans and purposes continue on. We thank you for how there is a way forward with you for repenting sinners. Thank you that you don't cast us off forever because of our sins. You don't keep us at arm's length from you, but you invite us back to yourself to know your welcoming embrace. Lord, thank you for that wonderful truth that we see here in the life of David. Thank you for ways even that you encourage our faith by showing us how you surprised him with blessings that he didn't deserve. And oh Lord, I pray that that character of you that we see on display here would win and woo our own hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if we've been straying and running from you, we would see the kind of father we've left behind and that we would leave the far-off country to come back to your arms. Lord, bless your word to your people's lives today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.